Florida's good news station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
Ahoy, crew members, children, moms, dads, grandparents, and great-grandparents. Yes, everyone, welcome aboard the Kids Canoe. We will be paddling through the waters of the Word of God, looking to various parts of creation that Jesus holds in his hands. So put on your life vest of love and hold fast to your paddle of faith for a great adventure into God's creation. Well, ahoy crew members, and welcome to the Kids Canoe. Now, last week we were talking about what's happening in Israel. Wow, it's amazing that we're seeing Scripture come alive right before our eyes. We left off talking about the operation called a Kwasi Flood, which was basically the Palestinian Islamic militant group Hamas, and they were coming out of the Gaza Strip. And one of the things that I want to do is take a look at and take it apart a little bit. You know, one of the things I want to get to is the bottom line. Remember the bottom line. This is so important. J. Vernon McGee used to say, where the rubber meets the road. So we want to take a close look at that. Now, after the events of Saturday, October 7th, with all the people that were killed, 1,300 Israelis, most of them innocent men, women, and children, well, Israel declared a state of war with Hamas. And then Israel declares war, and they call their operation Swords of Iron. Now, I want to take a look at something because, you know, we're going to look at the parts of what's in the geography, say cosmic geography, of Gaza. And we're going to look at every single part. We're going to look at what Hamas is. We're going to look at what Islam is. We're going to look at what a Kwasi Flood means. We're going to look at what a Gaza Strip. What in the world is that? Well, let's look at it. Okay, the name Gaza comes from the Hebrew verb az, generally meaning to be strong. Okay, so Gaza means strong. As an adjective, it means mighty or fierce. It also means mighty and powerful. As a noun, it means strength, might, or fearlessness. Okay, so we see also, it also can mean denote a bird of prey. Wow, this is amazing. Also, it can denote a she-goat, and that is symbolic of someone who is strong-headed. Wow, Gaza. We get these words. We get these words like be strong. We get these words of being fearless. We get these words of praying, like the bird of prey, and being strong-headed. You know, there's an interesting coin. It was minted in 1927. It was called the Palestinian coin, and the coin had it inscribed. It was inscribed in three languages: English, Arabic, and Hebrew. Okay, and in the Hebrew, and what each of the languages said was basically, "This is land," and one it said the land of Palestine, one the land belongs to Islam, and the other the land belongs to Israel. Yeah, you know, this coin was minted, and they were all together in Palestine, in Jerusalem, and they had a common coin. Okay, so I want to take a look at this word, because this word Gaza has some really interesting meanings hidden behind it. I love to look deeply into things, and the word is actually a Hebrew word, az, and it is made up of three letters, but two of them are the same. It's made up of an ion. An ion is a symbol in pictorial Hebrew of an eye, so it's something that sees. But also, the ion is the centerpiece in a scale, So it's the piece of which the scales are weighed. In other words, but the left and right scale will have weights on them, but it's the center that determines which way it goes. It's the I, the ion. And then the other letter is a zeon. Now the zeon is a mattox. A mattox is used to cut. And one of the things we see is the Hebrew word meson means food. And the being symbolized by an axe show that we need to strive to sustain ourselves, and in such we must kill before we can eat an animal. Wow, that word really means a lot. We can see a lot more in the word, just the word Gaza. In fact, we can see characteristics of the people that live there. They're strong, they're mighty, they're fierce, they're strong-headed, and they're like birds of prey. Wow, we get a good understanding of that, and through the word. Now, the other word is kind of interesting, too. Remember, they're called Palestinians. And Palestine is from the Latin word Palestina. That was a name of a Roman province. From Greek, Palestinian, and from Hebrew, Palestiath, which means Philistia, the land of the Philistines. So, when we see something that happened kind of really interesting, the Romans conquered Judea. And when they did, they changed the name to Palestine. And the Jews, they were trying to get the Jews to forget their connection to the land. Whoa, okay. So, does that mean when we say free Palestine, we really mean give it back to who it truly belongs, the Jews? That's what the Romans were saying. And one of the things you see when you look at the 12 tribes of Israel, you can see that in the tribe of Judah along the coast was the Philistines. And remember, there was a lot of turmoil between Israel and the Philistines when they came in to the land of Canaan. And let me just relate one of the stories, which is kind of interesting. Again, we see this common thread between a war between gods. And this was set back in the verses in 1 Samuel 5:1-4. The Ark of the Lord was captured by the Philistines, and it was taken to their temple for Dagon. Their god was called Dagon. Now, I'll read you 1 Samuel 5:1-4. The Philistines took the Ark of God, brought it to Ebenezer unto Ashdod, where the Philistines took the Ark of God they had brought into the house of Dagon and set it before Dagon. When they went away and rose early in the morning, they came back, and Dagon was falling down right on his face. So what they did was set it back up again. And then the next day when they rose early and came in, there was Dagon, this time falling down on his face as before, but also his head was removed, and so were his hands. So basically, the palms of the hand and his head were cut off. He looked basically like a stump. We see that in 1 Samuel 5:1-4. But that wasn't the end of that story. It continues on. And let me read 1 Samuel 5:6 and a few verses in, because you'll get a whole story behind this. So, okay, they capture the ark. Yes, the Ark of Yahweh, and they take it to their god, the Philistine god, who was called Dagon. And what happens? He falls over during the night. When they came the next morning, they picked him back up. The next morning, he was falling down again, and his head was removed, and so were his hands. Also, there was a plague that broke out among the Philistines, and they had not only did many of them die, but also those that didn't had hemorrhoids. Wow, that's not a good thing. So let's read on with 1 Samuel 5:6. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with hemorrhoids, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. So even the surrounding territory had these problems. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon our god Dagon." Remember, war to gods. And then in verse 8, they sent there forth and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried unto Gath." And so they carried it to another part of Palestine, and they carried the ark of God there. And this is what happened in verse 9. And it was so that after they carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city of Gath, and of very, very great destruction occurred. And he smote the men, both great and small, and they had hemorrhoids. Okay, and then they got rid of it too. Yeah, Ashdod sent it to Gath. Gath now is going to send it where? Verse 10. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it came to pass, as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekrons cried out, saying, they brought about the ark of God of Israel to stay with us, our people. So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God. You see, what happened is both in Ashdod and Gath and Ekron, they all broke out with disease. Many died, and they also got hemorrhoids. So what did they do? So they sent and gathered together the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of Israel, let it go again to them, and slay us not, and or our people, this deadly destruction throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. So here again, we see this war of the gods, the god Dagon of the Philistines, who are today descendants and become the Palestinians. We see now that the god battle that we see, Dagon lost big time. Okay, so even there, the relic of Yahweh, the ark, was given back to them. And the men died and were smitten with hemorrhoids, and they cried, went out to heaven. So we see this in Samuel. We see this. Now, I want to look at this in terms of something so that we're clear. We have a clear picture on this battle between the God of Israel, Yahweh, and the God of Islam, Allah. And one of the things I remember is long ago, I used to get regularly our daily bread. And there was a story in it that really struck to my heart. And the story was about a place in Scotland which had a church. And the church had a very tall steeple. And at the top, around the steeple, they had these stained glass windows. Well, at any rate, one day there was this terrible fog, and they could hardly find their way to get to church. And one of the miraculous things that happened, when they opened the door to go into church, they opened it and walked in. It was sunshine, bright sunshine shining. They even backstepped and looked out. Fog everywhere. I can hardly see my hand in front of my face. Yet in here, it's bright sunlight. Well, the reason was, it was actually physical, because the fog was low hanging and the steeple ascended above it, and the sun was shining on the windows, which shone down into the church. That was really a good example of what I want to do, because we're going to be looking at the fog of war that exists between Hamas and Israel. And one of the things we want to do is see it in the light of God. This is very important. In fact, remember, God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Now, something also reminded me of this fog of war. Just 2 days ago, we had a cold front move through. It was very cold, and I happened to get up, and as I frequently do, I go out on our lanai, and we were on the edge of a lake, and I look at the birds. Well, all the birds were just gathered on the far side of the lake. And I said, wow, I see great blue herons. I see great egrets. I see wood storks. I see Louisiana herons. I see Rosetta spoonbills. I see all these birds gathered together in one spot. Why? And then I looked and I saw the sun was shining there and they were getting warmed up. They had all gathered right where the sun was to rise and shine on the part of the lake that I lived on. And it was really amazing because it really brought to light, okay, exactly what I was thinking about in terms of this fog of war and how we can see. Now, I was looking and trying to always, when I see things and they strike me and they work into my heart, I try to find, well, what's the scripture? And I found this scripture, Psalm 119:18. Open my eyes to see the wonderful truths in your instructions. Wow. And you know, one of the things we have to be very careful to always do, always look at others through the eyes of Christ. And, you know, just to remind you of something, you know, we're talking about Yahweh and Allah. Well, you know, Yahweh is also the God of Christians.
Right.
And one of the things we have to understand is we as Christians were grafted in to the remnant of Israel. And as such, our God becomes Yahweh. And of course, we recognize Yahweh having a son, which is basically God just appearing to us in the flesh so we could get a better understanding of what God is like. So we see what, so we fix our eyes on not what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We read that in 2 Corinthians 4:18. So what I was talking about, we were talking about the fact that I want to trust my eyes. I want to look at this issue of the war of the gods between Yahweh and Allah. I want to look at it through the eyes of Christ. Okay? So one of the things is there's a word for trust. We need to trust our eyes by first looking through the eyes of Christ. And this word, trust, is patak. Patak. It's an interesting word because it reminds me of a verse that I memorized long ago. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. We'll get on a straight path. Okay, so we want to see something there. And one of the things I think also is at play here is something which we call faith and belief. Faith and belief are different. And I can give an illustration of a man who long ago decided to walk across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And he was getting ready to walk. He had set up this line across the falls. Wow, what a scary thing that must have been. And he had a whole group of people, thousands of them all standing around. And he said to them, "Do you think I'll make it?" And all of them said in unison, "Yes, you will." And then he looked down and he had a wheelbarrow there. And he said to them, "Do you think I can walk across this tightrope and take this wheelbarrow with me? Roll it along?" And they said, "Yes, yes, yes, you can do it." And they all together said, "Yes, yes." They had a belief that he could do it. But then he said something really amazing. He said, "Who will get in the wheelbarrow and let me take them across with me?" No one volunteered. You see, there's a difference between believing something but having faith that it will occur. And I have a good example of this because one of the things that I experienced when I was teaching, I always had a big problem. And I taught for 40 years, but in the summer, I needed to earn money. Okay, I wasn't going to get paid from teaching because I was off for 2.5 months. And one of the things I did, I had swam in college, and I was a WSI, a water safety instructor, and I got a job with Maryland Pools to manage swimming pools. And I had lifeguards under me, three of them at one point, and I was running the pool. I would check the pH and the chlorine level and everything else and collect money and so forth as people would come in. But one of the things that I asked if I could do, and they gave me permission, could I teach swimming lessons? And they said, yes. Well, I actually made more money teaching swimming lessons than I did from my salary from managing the pool. But what happened was I knew that the pool opened at 12. And at 12 o'clock, I had to be ready to go on duty from 12 to 8. Well, I asked if I could start swimming lessons at 9, and they said yes. So I developed this program where from 9 to 9:45, I'd have 30 children come in and I'd teach them lessons. And then from 9:45 to 10:30, I'd have another group of 30. And then from 10:30 to 11:15, I'd have another group of 30. And then from 11:15 to 12, I'd have another group of 30. 30, 60, 90, 120. And I had that on for 3 weeks. Okay, 120 children I was teaching for 3 weeks. And then I started another session, another 120. And then a third session, another 120. That's 360 children I taught swimming, and I did that for 10 years straight. In fact, almost every child in the town that I lived in, which was Java Town, knew me because I had taught their children. Well, over the course of 10 years, I taught over 3,000. And here's something I noticed. On the last day, we would see if they would be willing to go into deep water. You see, all the things we did, we would line up at the edge of the pool and hold onto the edge and kick our feet, and we were practicing rotary breathing and moving our arms left to right and all that. But then it came the point of which they had to go into deep water. And I'm telling you, I knew who was going to pass because those that trusted me and knew that I would help them if they faltered,
they were the ones that learned to swim. You know, I can remember holding one little girl and she's yelling, "The water's too deep. Oh, I might sink. I might go to the bottom." And I would be telling them, "Be still. Don't struggle. I will save you." And, you know, that's one of the things we see in terms of our belief. We have to have faith, not just belief. Just like that man who asked who would get in the wheelbarrow. Well, we need to get into the wheelbarrow. So that word, batak, okay, which means basically to trust, is an important word. It means to trust God. So we're going to be looking now and trying to find out what is all about this battle between the gods, between the God of Israel called Yahweh and the God of Islam called Allah. And we're going to be using a Bible filter. Okay? And one of the things, remember, we have to do is look deeply and look correctly into the words that we read, both in when we're reading the Quran or whether we're reading the Old Testament or the New Testament. And there's something that I have always followed, and I went to Bible school, and then I graduated, and then I taught at Bible school, and I was really big on something called biblical exegesis. Exegesis is the application of what's called hermeneutics. And what we try to do is seek to extract from the scriptural text the meaning which is already present. We know it's there, we got to find it. Good biblical exegesis is actually commanded in Scripture. It says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That's 2 Timothy 2:15. We have to really apply ourselves. And I like to look at it in terms of applying or looking at Scripture. We look at it through a microscope, and then we look at it through a telescope. We want to really get deeply into it, but then we want to look at the big picture. In fact, one of the experiences I had in college was I took a course called cell biology, and it was really an interesting course. Nobody wanted that course. In fact, when I was a senior, it was my last year, I'd already met all my requirements, and I could have taken an elective, and everybody's saying, "Hey, take this course. It's real easy. You'll get an A." Well, I did the opposite. I took the hardest course there was. It was called cell biology, and it was a teacher nobody wanted. Her name was Dr. Kundig, and Dr. Kundig had such a course with such rigorous requirements that when I showed up expecting to see maybe 30 or so students in the class, it was just 8 of us. In fact, she had to go and get a dispensation to teach just 8 people because they had a minimum requirement of 15. Well, I was in her class, and you know, one of the things that I got to know her really well because, see, I was on the swimming team, and I had excuses when we had meets to leave her class. Well, she had never had anybody like that before. She had never had an athlete take her class. Well, one of the things is she made me come when I missed a class and meet with her for an hour, and she went over everything she did in class to me personally. Well, that was personal instructions. I learned so much from her. And one of the days she said to me, she said, "I'm going to my husband. He teaches at Johns Hopkins, and he's going to be using his electron microscope. Would you like to come and look through it?" Wow, yeah, I jumped all over that. And one of the things I couldn't believe, looking at such detail, that's what we need to do when we look at the Bible. Look at the words, just like I was talking about. Look at the word Gaza. What's its etymology? What's its history? What's its origin? Look deeply on a word-by-word, letter-by-letter level. Remember, the Lord said, not one yacht or tittle will end until all is fulfilled. In other words, all the little pieces of the Hebrew language were going to be fulfilled. The yachts, which was the smaller, it's also known as the yod. It looks like a comma. It's just very small. And then the tittles were little marks that changed the whole meaning of the letter. And one of the things that I found that really was amazing to me, I found a holographic electron microscope picture of a single photon. Remember, we talked about God is light, and in him is no darkness. Do you know what a single photon looks like? Yeah, a cross. So we want to look at it from a very close, take it apart. But also we want to look at the context. We want to look at the people. We want to look at their culture. We want to look at all the possible evidence that we can gather when we look at the larger picture. It's like I gave the story about the first time I looked through my telescope. I got a telescope for Christmas. I had really wanted it, and I wanted to see the craters on the moon. And one of the things that happened was I waited till the full moon went out with my telescope. I couldn't see a single crater. I'll go back to my book. Why does it show all these craters? And that was because the craters only showed up at the terminator, which is where the light and the darkness meet. And there you could see the craters. And when I was looking at that picture in my book, they had did a composite of all the terminators together to show where all the craters were. So yeah, we want to look at it from what I would call a biblical worldview. A biblical worldview. What's that? Well, we want to know biblically where we come from. Well, when we read scripture, we are made in the image of God. That's where we came from God. Why we're here? We're here to fellowship Him with Him. Remember, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So we see also in this is we are going to live forever. You know, there's a verse, Ecclesiastes 3:11, which says He made everything beautiful in His own time and also put eternity in the heart of man. Every single one of the people on the earth understands something. This life is not the end. We are eternal, and we will experience that after our death as spirits of God. So, wait, we're talking about this fog of war. And one of the people that I studied, because one of the things that happened to me was I was drafted. Yeah, one of the things that happened when I was in college, I had a deferment. But then on December 1st, 1969, I had just graduated from college and I was married. And all of a sudden, they decided they would have a drawing for the draft. They were tired of people getting deferments, so they wanted to have everybody have equal time. So I remember the story. My father was driving his car, and he was listening to the dates, because what they did was draw a date. And then he was really happy because he heard the first 50 dates, and my date of my birth was not mentioned. And then the 51st one, how was my date? I was number 51. Do you know my father nearly crashed the car? He had been in war. He knew what the fog of war was like. Well, anyway, I ended up being drafted, but because of a series of circumstances, I never served in Nam. But one of the things I did, because I was spared that, I really was interested in everything that happened. And one of the things that Robert McNamara did was he was presiding as Secretary of Defense during that war. And he came up with a wonderful program. In fact, I rewatched it. It was called The Fog of War. It was had many awards. And it was he went through all these different determinators that he found. There were 11 about war. And I rewatched that just to prepare for this, because it's very important. So we want to take a look at that. He basically was really interesting because Robert McNamara was born in 1916, and he remembers seeing the end of World War One. Yeah, he saw people jumping up and down on cars, jumping on buses. He saw all this celebration, and as a two-year-old, he didn't know what it meant. Well, it was the war to end all wars. Boy, was that a misquote. So what happened was, then later, he ends up getting drafted, and he goes into World War II. And we'll talk about that next time and the fog of war.
If children or listeners have any question about today's message, you can contact me, Glenn Swiston, and my email address, luvh2062@comcast.net. That's my email address at luvh2062@comcast.net. Now, if you don't have access to a computer, you can call me at 443-928-8548. That's 443-928-8548. Now, you may be wondering, all the information that you've received from this message, I have backed up with slides. And if you really would like to have the slides also, you can contact me at my email address, luvh2062@comcast.net, and I will send you all the slides that I used in today's presentation.